Preach in Nisland sometimes for Doug Clark. I don't know if you guys know the Clarks, but I run into the same issue there. I have to adjust the microphone down, readjusted it up. I forgot that it was me. So sometimes as a pastor, one of the greatest struggles that we deal with is naming our sermons. This is just a little pastoral inside baseball for you this morning. You want something that sticks in your mind, something that helps people get a clear picture of what you're trying to say, captures the idea that you're trying to communicate, maybe in a short sentence or phrase. And sometimes the English language is just too limited. And you have to go outside of the English language and outside of any known language and just make up your own word. Which is what I have done today. This sermon that I'm going to preach to you is called The Discipline of Monophily. Okay? So, yes, I made that word up. But it was better than the alternatives, okay? So what I want to do today is I want to encourage spouses to be married to their best friend. That's what I'm shooting for. I'll just come right out and say it. I want to encourage spouses to be married to their best friend. Okay, so this is a sermon about marriage, and marriage isn't always easy. It's hard work. It's difficult. But it is incredibly rewarding. And in my experience, when you are married to your best friend, there is no sweeter relationship on earth. So there were other things that I could have titled this sermon. I want to encourage men especially to focus their friendship on their wives and to work hard at marriage. And there's a passage in Timothy that tells men to, like a good soldier, endure hardship. But I didn't think it was a good idea to call a sermon on marriage the discipline of enduring hardship. I thought that might not go over as well, so I decided against it. So I just, like I said, decided to make up my own word, the word monophily. Now, this is a play on the word monogamy. Mono, meaning one. Gamos, the Greek word gamos, meaning marriage. Okay, in the Greek language, there are primarily four words used for love. And I want to remind you that there was some poor soul in the 1400s that was accused of making up a word when he came up with monogamy. And just have a little bit of grace for us who struggle to obey the bounds of the English language when I make up my own word. But basically, there are four words in the Greek language for love. We all know probably a couple of them. Agape is the self-sacrificing, unconditional love displayed on the cross. More specifically, it is displayed in the Father sending Jesus to us. That is agape love. Unconditional, self-sacrificing. I think both of those should be included in any good definition of agape. Storge is a Greek word indicating the affection of a parent for a child. Eros is the Greek word used for love producing physical desire in our heart. And the final word that we can see translated love in the New Testament is philos, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's literally a transliteration of the Greek word. And the translation of the Greek word Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So this is what I chose. I chose friendship. Philos is the word that is used for the love that friends have for each other. So we encourage in the church monogamy as the practice of marital faithfulness. under the umbrella of this practice, I want to encourage monophily, the practice of spousal friendship. Okay? So I think that there are the guidelines given in Scripture. I know there are guidelines given in Scripture for how we handle our grievances with one another. And those guidelines for how we handle grievances with one another should apply to marriage as well, I believe. I think it's a broad stroke term or a broad stroke method in Matthew 18 of handling grievances. You go to the person you have a grievance with, you and him, the Bible says, alone. You approach that person you have a grievance with, you and him alone. Then if they won't hear you, take someone else with you, kind of as a mediator or a moderator, and they hear the issue, and you try to confront people on sin that will lead to their destruction. And so I think that should happen in marriage too. If there is a sin in the life of a spouse, then the other spouse should come to that person and say, hey, there's potential issues here, and I want to help rescue you from the issues that you could be facing if you continue down this road. I think that's part of being married, rather than taking our grievances about our spouses out to other people. It should first, if it's a legitimate grievance, start with our spouse hearing it first. One thing I would ask you in this regard is, do your friends, when you have a conversation with them about your spouse, do they come away thinking more of your spouse or less of your spouse as a result of that conversation? That's a good test, I think, for whether or not we're airing our grievances to the proper audience. Another one I would ask you is that when you start to air grievances to friends rather than to your spouse, do those friends point you to your spouse and say, we're not the proper audience for this grievance. You should take that to the person who you actually have the issue with and deal with it between you and them first. Those are good friends. Those are friends that push you towards your spouse. And in this world, because marriage is so important, and marriage is so important because it is the most complete reflection of the triune community and friendship that God exists in, the clearest picture of the Trinity on earth is the marriage. And that's why I believe Satan so aggressively attacks marriages. And so, we are here today and we want to look at what does it look like to live together as friends in marriage? And how can we, as the church, be better reflections of God's nature and character to the world as a result of the way that we handle our relationship with one another? In Song of Solomon 5:16, the writer captures this statement by the wife or the female, the bride to be, in this context. And she says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Such a powerful picture of what I think we could do with marriage if we were to take the opportunity to be friends with our spouse, and that I think would make our marriages better, more compelling reflections of the Trinity, the community that they exist in. So what I want to do today, I want to take just a minute and camp out in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Maybe you know where I'm going with this, but I want to camp out for just a minute in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, and then I want to look at some alternative friendships that this world offers to us. And I'm really focusing on the guys here this morning, I had a teacher in Bible school said, if you want to adjust the temperature, the spiritual temperature in the household, you go to the man. He is the thermostat. The wife is the thermometer. So all of the changes spiritually in his life are going to be reflected in his wife. And so I'm going to focus on the men this morning. But I just want to encourage everyone to consider that. Maybe it's not something, maybe it's in the back of your mind something that you've always thought of your spouse as your friend. But has it been something you've been intentional about maintaining that friendship? And is it something that you're trying to avoid the alternative friendships of the world? So I'm going to look at Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, and then we're going to camp out there for just a minute. Before I do that, I want to pray for us, though, this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. God, I thank you for your goodness, your love, your faithfulness, your kindness, your pursuit of us, your pursuing us in friendship. I thank you for your forgiveness, God, and I repent of my sin that I might be an open channel for the Holy Spirit to speak through this morning. I thank you that the Spirit that inspired this text to be written now dwells in the hearts of the church, and that He can bring life to eyes and ears and minds and hearts to see and to understand and to hear and to believe what it is that you have to say to us this morning. I thank you for Jesus who sends us the Holy Spirit, and I pray in His name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is God's word. One way of illustrating the different relationships in marriage has been that of a series of postures. There's the face-to-face posture, there's the back-to-back posture, and then there's shoulder-to-shoulder posture. Shoulder-to-shoulder posture are those times when a couple is facing a task, being raising children, starting a business, building a home, whatever that task may be, they are facing it together. They're shoulder-to-shoulder. They're marching towards the goal. And they are working together to accomplish that goal. Back-to-back are those adversarial times when maybe they're not in fellowship. There is some grievance or sin between them that needs to be repented of and also simultaneously needs to be forgiven based on what Jesus did on the cross, not based on the worthiness of the person to be forgiven. And finally, there are face-to-face times, relationships. Face-to-face times in our relationships, those are the times of deep, intimate communication and fellowship in marriage. So we've got face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, and back-to-back. And if you prefer, you can also say that the back-to-back relationship is when you have each other's back, when you are defending one another, when you are fending off the attacks of the enemy on your household, be it children or your own marriage or your family. Face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, and back-to-back. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Maybe the most striking verse in our context is verse 8, the verse just before the verses I read. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to his labor, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good. This is also vanity and grave misfortune. The promise of the supremacy of friendship is contrasted with the curse of independence. Now, we're in Western South Dakota here today, and independence is kind of a tradition of ours here to have to depend on someone other than yourself would be almost reason to slip into a depression for some people. In our culture, independence is a virtue, but in the biblical worldview, independence is seen as a removal of the blessing or the isolation of oneself from the blessing of all that is received through dependence both on God and on our fellow man. You see, you were not designed to live in this life alone. As human beings, you were not designed to live in this life alone. You were designed to have a completer, a helpmate, a person to come alongside you and to be your friend. But couples weren't designed to live this life alone either. They were designed to help each other, to come alongside each other and to encourage each other and to work with each other. And here in Ecclesiastes 4, 8 through 12, he contrasts the independent one who is working for no one because no one's going to take over what he has. Somebody else that he doesn't know, that he doesn't love, is going to come in from outside and take what he has. And then he moves right into verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Friendship in marriage is an important part. I think it is a crucial part of what we want to see that be the characteristic of the church. The church to be characterized by friendship. And so maybe the easiest way for me to make this point is to contrast some of the alternative friendships that our world offers to us as married couples. Our world offers us alternative friendships, things other than our spouse that we can be friends with, that we can make our friends, our companions, that we can look to for fulfillment and for someone to give us dignity and value and worth. So the first alternative friendship, and I'm just starting on the lowest rung of the ladder with the lowest hanging fruit, the easiest one to grab a hold of. The first alternative friendship is work. As I see it, work can become an alternative friendship in a marriage. Can be something that I turn to when it's not easy to be friends with my spouse. I turn to my work as a way to experience that fulfillment that friendship with my spouse was supposed to be giving me. Now Hebrews 13:5. We're going to jump through a few different verses here this morning. Hebrews 13:5 is the first one. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this is incredible to me. Because the writer of Hebrews is connecting our contentedness to the promise of Jesus to be with us. Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, he's saying when everything falls apart, literally when the world falls apart, I'm with you through that. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the author of Hebrews connects our contentedness to Jesus' promise to always be with us. Now, why is that significant? Because, in my mind, In my mind, what he's saying is that he's taking care of you. He's giving you what you need. He's giving you what you need. Maybe you could get more of what you want with a few more hours of work. But he's giving you everything you need. If he is keeping his promise to be with you, then he's giving you what you need. Now, he's giving you what you need through your own labor. But he's giving you the energy to work. He's giving you the energy to produce. He's giving you the energy to get out. Now, you might say, no, actually, my energy comes from food. Well, your food gets processed because you're still breathing. And I don't know if you know how to start or stop your breathing. I'm saying you're not responsible for the number of breaths you're going to breathe in a lifetime. Those are all counted and given to you by God. And so if you're still alive, he's still taking care of you. He's still giving you everything you need. And that's connected to your contentedness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? The author of Hebrews says, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So yeah, we could have a few more square feet, a few more cubic inches. We could have a little bit more, right? If people are honest, you ask them how much is enough? A little bit more. A little bit more. We could have more with more work, but then we're sacrificing our friendship and we're receiving our fulfillment and we're receiving our dignity, value, and worth from an alternative friendship source. Let's contrast that. Alternative friendship number two is leisure. Proverbs 6:6-11. Alternative friendship number two, contrasted with work, is leisure, rest, relaxation. Not just rest and relaxation, but entertainment, I think, is a big deal in our culture. We spend a lot entertaining ourselves. We spend a lot of our time entertaining ourselves. We spend a lot of our money entertaining ourselves. Proverbs 6:6-11 says this, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now, this is the other side of that work coin that we see also present in our culture. Thank you very much, millennials, which I've been accused of being a part of that generation. We see this in our culture, people not having the ambition to get out and provide and produce for themselves. And this leisure can become something that we get too serious about our rest, and we get too serious about our entertainment, and we get too serious about our enjoyment, participating in activities that we enjoy, and we do neglect our family physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, because we're entertaining ourselves. It's so easy. It's so easy. Entertainment for some of us, it follows us around in our pocket all the time, and it's always there, and it's always accessible, and it's always able to distract us and take us away from the task at hand that we should be doing so that we can provide. We don't need somebody looking over our shoulder. That's what Proverbs 6:6-11 says. We don't need someone looking over our shoulder. Having no captain, overseer, or ruler provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber? So we need to have a balanced life. We don't need to get our life out of whack. I think that there is a precedent for rest, because you're not God. And God rested to give you an example. You cannot provide your own breath. And so you need to remind yourself that it's actually God who's providing for you. And I think more than a mandate that I see in the New Testament for the believer, more than a mandate of a Sabbath, I think that there's just a mental reminder in a day of rest that I'm not God. This isn't up to me. I am not the one who is providing for my needs. That is God doing that for me. We should remind ourselves that God is providing for us, and then we should partner with Him in that provision with the skills and the talents and the abilities that He has given us. We should produce, but not to the point that we neglect our families spiritually and mentally and physically and emotionally. So now we finally get somewhere with these alternative friendships. Alternative friendship number one is work. Number two is leisure. Alternative friendship number three is friends. There we are. Friends can be an alternative friendship for you. When it's easier to go and talk about your spouse to a friend rather than go and talk to your spouse, that's when you've crossed the line into this alternative friendship. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I love it when the Bible is black and white. I like it when it's red and white too, but I love the Bible when it's black and white. And it says, in no uncertain terms, this is how it is. Not this is how it might be. This is how it will be if you don't do it just right. This is how it could be. It says, this is how it is. Evil company corrupts good habits. End of sentence, period. No more further discussion. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, what does that have to do with alternative friendships? Well, I already hinted at it earlier, but when you are around friends, when you are around friends, and especially when you're around friends and you're not with your spouse, do those friends push you towards your spouse or away from them? That's the kind of friends we want. We want friends that are going to remind us and say, she's or he is your friend. He is the one that you have pledged your life to. He is the one that will help you. Just like Ecclesiastes 4 said, who's woe to the one who falls when he is alone, who will lift him up? Friends should push us and remind us, just like rest, just like leisure should remind us that we're not the ones providing for ourselves. So friends should remind us where our home is. Where is your friendship home? Where is home base? Where is ground level? Where do you start? Where do you start looking for dignity and value and worth from a friendship, fulfillment in a friendship relationship? It should start with your spouse if you are married, obviously. Alternative friendship number four is escapes. I'm just going to use this broad stroke term, escapes. Things that we use to escape from reality. This could be all kinds of things. It could be everything on that list that I have just listed. Work, leisure, friends. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says this. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. The English Standard Version and maybe some others also use this phrase, and you've got it on your screen there. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Take responsibility. Take responsibility for yourself. Take responsibility for everything that happens between you and your spouse and everything that happens in your home. Take responsibility. Act like men. That's what that verse speaks to me. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave, or act like men. Be strong. So what are some of these escapes? What are some examples of escapes that we can use to escape from our responsibilities, to escape from our ground zero friendship, the only or the first friendship that we should be concerned about maintaining? What are some of those escapes that we can use? Television can be one, I think. Can be one that we just use to shut off the mind after being outside. Producing can be just one that we use to wind down and to escape. Technology, like I said, it follows us around. It's everywhere with us. Most times we have a hard time escaping it. Sports, be they ones you're participating in or ones you're watching on TV, can be an escape. Something that we use to escape our responsibility and the responsibilities that we have been given. Vices. Another escape are vices. Now you can fill in the blank. I won't fill in the blank this morning for you, but you can. I know that you're adults and that you're capable, but vices can be an escape that we use to get away from reality and to abdicate our responsibilities and to escape vices. As I wrap up, I want to use an illustration that I think will help drive this home, because I think that it's maybe a bit foreign to us, this idea of the friendship between the spouse being a friendship and being something to be pursued and maintained and be concerned about. And that illustration is the illustration of cultivation. You have to maintain your fields. You have to maintain your garden. You have to maintain those spaces if you want them to be productive and growing and life-giving, not life-taking. And so we need to cultivate. Maybe you look at the field of friendship with your spouse and you're like, there are some issues here that need to be dealt with. Some of it is going to be large-scale cultivation. Some of it's going to be dirt under your fingernails, hands and knees kind of work. In Song of Solomon, the illustration is used of catching the foxes. Catch the foxes of that have cropped up and are taking from your relationship. You have to go out and you have to find them. You have to hunt them down. It takes intentionality. Your fields do not cultivate themselves. It takes intentionality. You have to hook up the equipment, the implement, and you have to go to the field and you have to put the implement in the ground and you have to do the work. Your relationship and your friendship with your spouse is no different. It's going to take the work of cultivation to do that. If you want to be a better reflection of God's character and nature through your relationships in general, but through the relationship of the marriage, then that's going to be what it takes. It's going to take the work of cultivation. It's going to take the work of finding those areas that have cropped up due to inaction or unawareness. And you're going to have to weed those out. And I promise you, there is no sweeter relationship on earth than the relationship between a husband and wife who are friends. And so I want to close in prayer and invite the ladies back up to lead us in a song, and then we'll transition into our communion service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for friendship. I thank you that you have given us the tools we need to fulfill the way you created us. We were created to need friends, and you've given us the tools to meet those needs that we have. I thank you for the gift of marriage and friendship with a spouse, and I pray that you would help us to see where areas have been neglected and how we can partner with you in seeing those weeds that have grown up, pulled out at the root, and dealt with in a way that honors you. Thank you for Jesus, who is a friend to us. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. I thank you that Jesus laid down his life for us, that we might be invited into your household and your family. I thank you for your faithfulness and your care and your provision and your protection. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.